It has been a number of months since we've gathered such Sunday afternoon for study in the Psalms. A number of things have intervened as Sunday afternoons have been given over to other concerns and considerations. So now we're back. We're back to the book of Psalms. Turn your attention this afternoon to Psalm 5. We've done four of these studies up to this point in Psalm 1 to 4. I don't think we're going to get through the entirety of the fifth Psalm this afternoon, so I'm just going to read the first seven verses. Psalm 5 beginning with verse 1 to verse 7. The superscription says to the choir master for the flutes. Now, we don't know that it actually means flutes. It's some kind of a musical instrument that's in view there. Most people think it's a bit different than the stringed instruments that in Psalm 4, it says to the choir masters with stringed instruments. Here, this would be some kind of a woodwind sort of instrument, something that you blow into like a flute or a pipe of some sort. And again, it's instruction to the choir master for instrumentation in the singing of the Psalms. And may just pause to say, this does testify to the fact that the Old Testament worship of God had diversity of instrumentation, had things that some of our tradition just has taught us that it's inappropriate to bring into the worship of God. I'm not exactly sure where these ideas came from, except I know that in part, coming out of the Reformation, people were very afraid that things would be introduced into the worship of God that can't be sustained from the Scriptures. And so I guess a lot of the Roman Catholic traditional types of singing with Gregorian chants and things like that, for some reason, did not seem very appealing to our Protestant fathers. And so they were very reticent to include things into the worship of God. And many, if not most, at least the Scots, Presbyterians and such, when they began to have music coming into the worship of God, it was only the Psalms. They would refuse to have anything else. They were also afraid of some of the theology of some of the hymn writers. There were points in which Isaac Watts had advanced teachings that were not wholly consonant with the teaching of the Word of God. Though by and large, he's a wonderful hymn writer and a sound theologian. There were some areas of unorthodoxy in Watts, and so they wanted, for fear, I guess, of that part of his teaching that was not orthodox, to say, well, just exclude the entirety of Watts' hymnody. So, again, from this perspective today, with all the culture wars, although the worship wars and things like that, there's always the tendency to overreact. There's always a tendency to recoil against something that we think has gone too far, is an extreme. But to rule out all instrumentation, as some churches do, or to rule out diversity of instrumentation, when in the Old Testament worship it possessed that, I know they taught me that there's a teaching of the simplicity of New Testament worship. And I've not really found that in the Scriptures. I know there's the model for the new worship of the New Testament church is to be found in the synagogue rather than the temple, and hence there would be a certain simplification in that you don't have priests and sacrifices in the synagogue, which you did have in the temple. But the fact that singing ought to be this way or that way, I'm not certain that that's really a material thing to be fighting over, especially when you have choirs and songs that had this kind of diversity of instrumentation in the very Psalms that we think is an example of what heavenly worship is going to be like. Certainly in the book of Revelation, you have heavenly worship that also has the same kind of diversity of instrumentation and such. But these superscriptions, these words on the top of the psalm itself, does, again, remind us that the worship of the Old Testament people of God was very rich in its expressions of all types of direction that is given to choir masters to lead in the singing of the word, in the singing of the praises of God. And they were trained to do this very thing. And so there's a place for that sort of thing in New Testament worship, I do believe. And so I just throw that out for whatever it's worth. Now the psalm itself, it's a David psalm, and it begins, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning." And I don't know why this is translated in this way. I prepare a sacrifice. The most simple translation would be something like, I direct my prayer unto you, and I keep watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who hate who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. There's numerous ways in which this particular psalm is construed. Some would think of it in terms of a morning prayer, since the third verse says, "O Lord, in the morning you will hear my voice." But I'm not certain that the prayers that the psalmist is praying is really limited just to the morning prayers. Perhaps it's a prayer that he's praying at night. And he's saying, "Lord, preserve me through the morning so that in the morning I will, you will hear my voice. Again, I will renew my pleas before you." It is a psalm that was written and sung in the midst of distress. There's something that is a troubling situation. Could it be military? Could be. Could it be some matter of personal sins? Possibly. Again, most of these psalms are very general in defining the problem, so that they can apply to a great diversity of circumstances and situations that the people of God find themselves in. But the concern that the psalmist has is that God would hear his cries in the midst of a period or a time of distress. It's out of his distress. He brings his prayers before God, and he calls upon the Lord to hear his cries and to address his needs in his particular time of distress. Now, the way in which he expresses himself, the manner of his expression in his pleas to God, that God would hear his voice, it seems to vary in the way in which he makes his approach or in the way in which he expresses his concerns. Listen to the language. He says, "Give ear to my words." He says, "Consider my groaning." He says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry." In the morning, I will direct my prayer to you. So there's at least four ways that he's expressing his approach unto God. And it's not all the same. One of the things in the way which a lot of us were taught about the book of the Psalms, when the subject of Hebrew poetry was first taught, at least it was to me, I think I might have taught it to you at one point, I seem to remember in the Sunday school, addressing the subject of Hebrew poetry, in which one of the divisions or parts of Hebrew poetry, which has as its principal theme what's called parallelism. You have these lines of poetry that have not a rhyming scheme, which much of our poetry today has, but has a theme in which things are expressed, and you need to look at the relationship of one line to the next. And one of the things that you're taught is when you see things that are sort of similar in expression, you have an instance of what's called synonymous parallelism. Each of the lines are synonymous with one another. It's just a repetition of thought in a different way, because sometimes just expressing things in the same way gets sort of boring. So it's just a little bit of a different way of expressing the same thing. However, I think more modern studies in the book of the Psalms would say that that's not absolutely true. It's not so much the thought that there is such a thing as synonymous parallelism, and you shouldn't just expect to see the words that are spoken just parrot the second line parroting the first and the third line parroting the second and the first. But rather, note the distinctions. Note the differences, because the differences of expression are really addressing the matter in a fuller way. So it's filling out the picture. It's not so much the same thing, but it's something that's giving you a bigger picture. And so if what the psalmist is doing is he's expressing the way he approaches God, he's varying the way that God can rightly be approached. And what kind of things can we express in the presence of God? What do we have to do as we come to God before our prayers would be heard? Do we have to put together a prayer list in which we are able to structure it in terms of the greatest needs to the lesser needs and pray in that way? Or maybe lesser needs building up to the greater needs? Or does it have to be just one thing, a certain degree of earnestness? And I think when we began to teach our daughter to pray back in the day, I remember that every time she would pray, there would be this sound of utter desperation. It would be, "Oh God, oh God, I come to you in the name." And that's how she would pray. And we thought, man, oh man, this is really good. Our daughter is really praying with utter sincerity, with a desperation in her voice. And then, of course, when she moved on to say, and Lord, I pray for Daddy and for Mommy and Granny and Papa. And I pray for Fred and Wilma and Pebbles and Barney. Come on. We were a little bit deflated when she began to pray for characters in the cartoon, the Flintstones. But the point is, we're not especially to say there's a certain way or manner or tone or in which prayer is properly to be addressed to God. Because he speaks of words. Give ear to my words. However they're expressed, they're words. They're words that are emblematic of sentiments and feelings and needs, and perhaps it's desperation, perhaps it's just a sense of dependence. There can be words that express a whole variety of moods. And all those moods and all those interests and all those concerns are properly addressed unto God. Whether you're feeling deeply the matter, or you just know, here, this is something I'm supposed to pray for, and I'm just doing it because I know that Christians ought to say thank you, and Christians ought to say bless pastor, and bless the people, and bless the president, and bless the people who are serving in, you know, whatever we, it is something right, and things are to be expressed in words. Words that can express a variety of sentiments. But then, the second statement is, consider my groaning. My groaning. Here's a man in distress. Here's a man who probably doesn't know how to articulate words in a very coherent, systematic way. He's just utterly filled with a sense of the urgency and the need of the moment, then he could do very little but just utter groans in the presence of God. Oh dear God, help me. Oh dear God, draw near to me. And it's just a sense of the utter need of his heart that's being expressed. And then there's the sound of my cry. Out of the desperation perhaps he's in, he cries unto the Lord, and the Lord hears something of the sound of the cry that I address to you. And then finally, I direct my prayer to you. And that's something of a more systematic way. That's something of a more, it's a kind of a word that would express what a lawyer might do when he's putting together a case to present before the court. To put forth a reasoned argument, to come into the presence of God and say, Lord, you have said, and Lord, your word declares, and Lord, your character is such that in the midst of this need that I have, I know that you will be faithful to your own covenant commitments and promises, and you just bring those things, and you bring them into the presence of God, and you plead it. You plead those promises, and you plead those attributes, and you plead God's own words back to him in a more reasoned way. And so I just set that out to you, that the important thing is that we pray. The important thing is we direct our thoughts to the Lord. That we enter into conversation with our lives being laid out before him, regardless of whether there's a deep sense of need and groaning and a deep sense of desperation that's activating our approach, or whether it's that we have the full package of the argument wholly expressed and put together. None of that's the material thing. Whatever our attitude of soul, they can be very different and diverse. And I think that's what's expressed here. The important thing is that we come before the presence of God. And then the Lord is addressed in terms of his relationship to his people. He's the covenant God who is Yahweh in the first verse. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, the distinctive name of Israel's covenant God, the personal name in which he comes to his people in redemption, bringing them into covenantal relationship with him. The name by which he is known, by which he's made exceedingly great and precious promises. And so it's in the light of that covenant relationship. Lord, you are our God, and we are your people. And I make these pleas before you, that you would hear my words and my groanings and the sound of my cries and the prayers I direct towards you, that you will hear them because you are my God, and we are your people, and you are committed to us, and we look to you with dependence and trust because of who you are as the covenant God of Israel. But he's not only the covenant God of Israel, he's also my king, in verse 2. He's the king of Israel. He's the monarch, the royal monarch, who reigns and rules over all of the works of his hands. Now, this is the first time God in the book of the Psalms is called the king. But it's not the last time. There are the kingship psalms that are really throughout the book of the Psalms. There's the whole section in the 90s where it says, the Lord is king, let the earth rejoice. The reality of divine kingship, of divine sovereignty over the works of his hands is one of the motivating factors that brings the psalmist often before God in worship and in song and in celebration, that God rules and all is good and all is well with the world, and rejoicing should be the consequence of that realization. But before the Lord is ever called king, we've also been introduced to other kings, the kings of the earth, who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. The rebel kings of the earth, the fraudulent kings that think they are the ones in charge. And it's a lie and it is a delusion. And so often we can get so caught up in what earthly monarchs are thinking or saying or doing or planning that we lose sight of the one who truly reigns in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And we're reminded that it's truly Yahweh who is king. It is Israel's God who is Lord of heaven and earth. And then in the second psalm, it also moves into the fact that God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And God's purpose is that there would be an earthly ruler who would emulate him, who would be the proper ruler of this world under his lordship. Really, that was what creation was about at the outset, right? As God made man in his image and likeness, and what did he say? Well, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and what? Have dominion over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Mankind was given dominion. Now, our dominion is always under God's lordship. He is the king. He is the creator. But yet, as image bearers, we were, in Adam, destined to rule the world. And human sin, of course, not only brought about that exile from Eden, it also toppled man from that place of dominion. It's interesting, after the flood, when God renews the world after the flood in the days of Noah, and he gives Noah similar words of blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, there's no inclusion of have dominion. It's be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. but there's no have dominion over it. Man's dominion has been lost. And it's interesting, the eighth Psalm takes up the creation and man's place in the creation in terms of what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. This is Psalm 8 and verse 5 and 6. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Even though mankind has been toppled from dominion because of sin, there's still a hope that a dominion will happen. There's still a hope that there will be renewal of that original design. And that renewal of that original design comes through the Messianic King, who's that theme that also runs through the book of the Psalms. So when you think of the themes of the Psalms, God's King, because He's Creator. He's sovereign. He's ruler. Man, who was made in His image and likeness, that ought to have ruled and lost dominion because of sin, yet we live in hope that the God of heaven will again rule upon this earth. And how will He rule upon this earth? In the King that He has ordained. And so when we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for the restoration of human dominion through the one whom God has ordained. We're praying that through Christ, God's kingdom would come to this earth again. God's rule would be reestablished, that all peoples would bow the knee of allegiance to the true King, the Messianic King, the one whom the Psalms set forth in that hope and expectation. In such passages as Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. In Psalm 8, as we said, it says, you put all things under his feet. Those two lines, putting all things under his feet, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. How often in the New Testament are those words attributed to Jesus? He must rule till he has put all his enemies under his feet. God has exalted him, set him at his right hand. He's been placed in that place of all authority and rule and dominion in this age and in the age which is to come. All the allusions to the regal authority of Jesus in a kingdom that, though it's in heaven, our Father who's in heaven, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. We are laboring for the dominion of Christ to fill the earth, make disciples of the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why? That God's reign would come to this earth. And God's reign is present in this world, where the church is, where the gospel is preached, where Christians live, under the lordship of Christ, bringing the blessings of God's rule and God's dominion to our families, to our friends, to our churches, to our neighborhoods, to the culture in which we live, as we live under the lordship of Jesus. And all of it's going to culminate in the fact that a new heavens and new earth is going to come down from God from heaven and fill the earth. And a new heavens and new earth is going to be a renewed creation in which there will be no temple because the Lamb is in the midst of them. He fills the world with His presence. He fills the earth with His presence. He is the Lord under whose reign we will live eternally, everlastingly, in a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom in which the Son of God has dominion. The psalm writer lives in the light of that coming of the kingdom, in the light of that dominion of his God over all of his creation, over his and his enemies, over the enemies of his kingdom. And it's to this God that he cries. It's to this God that he prays. It's to this God that when he wakes up in the morning, he runs to him. He directs his prayer to him. And he stands watch. And he waits to see what the Lord will do. His life is a life of continued approach, of continued outpourings of words and groans and arguments and reasoned cases that are presented, all that in prayer. Then he watches and notes how God works in the world through his people. But the reality is that this world we live in, under the dominion of the living God, whose kingdom was coming, is still a world in which evil tends to dominate. It tends to predominate. And so the psalmist takes heart and comfort in the fact that as he pursues God's will, as he pursues God's kingdom, as he pursues God's ways in the world, that God is a God who takes no delight in wickedness, in evil, in pride, in evildoers. And the people that spend their time doing little else but plotting and planning some form of evil so that they would be advantaged or they would be benefited by their plots and their plans. There's a deviousness in the ways of evil that's expressed. And it's a way of deviousness that the psalmist realizes he is called to turn away from. And he takes heart in the knowledge that living in a world that is fallen, living in a world in which sin abounds, that he has a God who is with him and whose sensibilities is on his side, and he's on the side of the God who is a God who is holy and just and righteous and truthful. Takes comfort in the fact that the moral character of God validates the righteous, those who seek him, those who fear him, those who pursue him in prayer, those who lay out their concerns and arguments before him. He uses expressions that are very strong. He says, "You hate all evildoers." Again, this is the character of God. This is the holiness of the God we seek. We see his identity. He's Yahweh. We see he's king. We see he's God. We see that he hears the words of his people and all of our groanings and all of our ways of approach. His character is such that he's with his people. And he's not with those who are evildoers and wicked. When he says you're not a God who delights in wickedness, the positive part of that is you are a God who delights in righteousness. When he says evil may not dwell with you, well, the righteous may dwell with you. Those who seek you may dwell with you. God is a God who doesn't just cast off humankind because, well, we're human beings and he's God. No, we're his image. And his concern is to dwell with a righteous people. A people whom he's called unto himself. A people in whom he has worked. And a people in whom he's given his spirit. A people who seek him in prayer. A people who call upon him as my king and my God. The boastful may not stand before your eyes, but the humble will. You hate all evildoers, but you love the doers of good. You destroy those who speak lies, but you edify and build up and preserve and keep those who speak the truth. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man, but he loves the compassionate and honest man. And so as we know the character of God, we become conformed to that character. As we commune with him, as we look to him, as we delight in him, as we fellowship with him. Again, the principle of God's word is you become like the thing that you worship. You adore something, you love something, you seek to do it. You want to see my Juan Marichal kick? That goes back a ways. Who's old enough to remember Juan Marichal? Now, some of us are. Yeah. We don't want Marichal's distinctiveness. Back in the 60s, he's the only guy that pitched the ball with a high leg kick. His leg would come up, and then he'd come around with his arm. And it was like a wonder to behold. And if you were a San Francisco Giant fan and you worshipped or you idolized, I guess that would be the word, sports idol, Ron Marichal, you if you pitched, you had that high leg kick, right? Or the Mickey Mantle swing, or the Ron Hunt running to first base, or it was Pete Rose, I guess, later on, did that. You emulate the sports figures that you, quote, idolize. The ones you regard and respect. You see what they do and you try to do what they do. You idolize some movie star, you want to look like him. You want to sound like him. You want to get the Brando look. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. That's the principle. We're imitative creatures. We're image bearers. Image bearers imitate. We're not that original. The only question is not will you imitate, the question is who will you imitate? Who will you seek to be like? Well, those who worship the gods of this world become like those gods. Just as envious as some of those gods were that were worshipped by the Greeks and the Romans, just as proud, just as bent on power and prestige and running over anyone you could run over in order to achieve something for your sake and for your own interests. That's what the gods of the nations were like. The people of the nations just were like their God. I have to follow this out a little bit more fully, but you notice how Mr. Putin seems to have this regard for the, or not just he has a regard for them, but they have a regard for him. The bishops of the Russian Orthodox Church? What is this alliance between the bishops and the Russian Orthodox Church? Just that they're both Russians? Well, maybe that's part of it. But part of Eastern Orthodoxy, part of the Eastern Church that broke off from the Western Church in 1050 AD, was they had a different concept of the crucifixion of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. But most of the artwork about the crucifixion of Jesus shows Jesus as a really good-looking Adonis who went to the cross as the powerful man and died on the cross with perfect equanimity. There's no sense of suffering. There's no sense of anguish. There's no sense that he was distorted, as Isaiah says, like more than any man. And all the pictures of the Western Church is truly of a bleeding, dying, broken, humbled Savior who truly suffers the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And the whole picture of conquest is the picture of the East. Jesus died the conqueror. Christus Victor. I think there's a truth in Christus Victor. This is the Latin phrase for the victory of Christ. That Christ was the victor over the powers and authorities of the demonic, and that's a biblical truth, but it's not the whole of the truth. But much of Eastern Orthodoxy it is. And so when you see an earthly conqueror conquer, you see him run roughshod over his enemies, you're not that tempted to denounce it. And say, that's not Christian. This looks like it's Christian from all the pictures of the victorious Adonis. I don't know if that's the whole of the truth, but I really found it interesting when I realized the different conceptions of Eastern Christians and Western Christians in the view of the death of Jesus. We are conformed not to the Greek Adonis who dies on the cross, but the suffering servant who humbled himself, who died in weakness and was raised in power, and conquers through humility, conquers through suffering, not conquers through strength. Whole different conception. And it makes a difference what you worship. We know the moral character of God, and we commune with this God, and we seek to learn the ways of this God. We will be conformed to this God, and we will be grateful that He has no delight in everything that we are taught in His Word is just antithetical to godliness. That He's not on the side of the wicked. He's not on the side of those that are oppressors and those that are morally bankrupt, the people that are just debauched and disgraced in their rebellion and in their sin. So He uses harsh words that God hates all evildoers. And that's not usually our picture of God as one who hates, but actually the idea of hate is most often not so much an act of enmity as a disregard. As a disregard. You know, if you were to say, I hate asparagus, you don't go around all the time, asparagus, you just don't eat it. You just avoid it, right? Asparagus has no allure for you. You just are distant and cold towards it. Well, it's in that way that God hates the evildoers. Yes, He will judge them, but He's not mean-hearted towards them. His sun shines upon the unjust as well as the just. His rain falls upon the evil as well as the good. He abounds towards them in His common grace. He will destroy those who speak lies. The idea of biblical destruction is not so much He tears them limb from limb, but He allows them to sink into the most degraded state of things that they fall so far short of what they were made for. They were made for God. They were made for glory. They were made for fellowship with God. And look at where they are and the degradation of their sins. That's destruction. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And well that He does, because it's abhorrent, the things that they do. It's nice to know when abhorrent people do abhorrent things, that God does not sympathize with them. God is with His people. He's with the poor and the lowly and the meek and the gentle. And we will triumph in the weakness of our own powerlessness through the power of His grace that abides in us. And is made and conquers even through our human weakness. The final word of the part of the psalm we're going to look at this afternoon, is that the confidence that the psalmist has, that this God whom he addresses in this diversity of ways and tones, and the God who he sees to be the covenant God, the King, the God whom he sees his character as being that which is pure and holy and right and true and honest, is the God he's invited to fellowship with. It's the God whom he's invited to have intimate dealings and relationships with. But I, he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, not through the abundance of my worthiness, it's not an abundance of my goodness. It's nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with God. The abundance of His steadfast love. That's that the Hebrew word, chesed. It's a very strong word. It's descriptive of love that's in it for the long haul. Love that will never cease. It's not love for a moment. It's not you love me today and you hate me tomorrow. That's the old Jimmy Walker song, "Will You Love Me in November as You Do in May?" He's a politician, very crooked politician, running for office, and he wrote that song. "Will you love me in November when you go to the polls like you do in May?" Well, people can fickle. But God's not fickle. God's not hot or cold. He's not yes or no. He's yes. He's for us. He's with us. And it's His abundant chesed is that which enables us to enter His house. And entering His house is entering into the courts of the temple, or into the courts of the tabernacle, to be able to come to bring our sacrifices. And that's the old covenant type of worship. It was near, but not all the way. It was near, but as we saw this morning, it was still outer court. It's not the holy, it's not even the holy place, never mind the holy of holies. But Christ tears down all the barriers, and enables us to come directly to a throne of grace. Without an intermediary, without a priest, without anyone, but you and me, and the stuff of our own raggedness, and the stuff of our own weakness, we have the ear of the God of heaven, and we have the presence of the God of heaven because of His steadfast love. We enter His house, we enter the place of His dwelling, and we are enabled to commune with Him. We're able to bow down towards His holy temple in the fear of God. I've gone past my 40 minutes by 5 minutes. And I'm done with the first 7 verses, just in time. So God willing, we'll pick it up from this point forward in the month of May. I hope this has been in some way interesting. I hope it's been helpful. Again, to know the variety of the ways that we do approach God and should approach God, and not have any thought, well, this doesn't measure up to this, that, or the other one, or this David Brainerd didn't do it this way, and Martin Luther didn't. No, you be you, going into the presence of God with all of your own way of approach, and know that you will be heard, because He is your covenant God. He is your King. He is your God. And He's with you. And He is committed to you. And He is purposed to conform you to His likeness, as He has been so gracious to open up a pathway into His presence. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for the beauty of the Psalms. We're thankful for the encouragements that the Psalms sets forth as it meets us in just the diversity of our life situations. Be pleased to bless the things we've considered, encourage us to be a people of prayer, encourage us to be a people who commune with You and are conformed to the image of Your dear Son as we spend much time seeing Him and beholding Him in the Gospel. Hear our prayers as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.